time is Calvin and Hobbes. And there's a Calvin and Hobbes comic strip in which Calvin deals with this very reality. It shows Calvin in the first pain, getting out of bed and saying, every day it's the same old thing. But in the second pain, you see him struggling to take off his pajamas. And then he exultantly exclaims, but not today. And then in the third pain, you see his mom chasing after him frantically as he tries to stroll out the door without any clothes in his birthday suit. And then finally, in that last pain, you see him in his room putting on his clothes for the day while he says and he mumbles to himself, everybody's a slave to routine. Now, Calvin gets at the heart of something we experience on a daily basis. We rely on routine. Routine becomes part of the very fabric of our lives, and sometimes we don't even realize how enmeshed it's become. If you're a regular here, you're probably sitting in the same general area where you sat the last time you came. Routines regulate our lives, and that's not necessarily a bad thing. It's good to put on your clothes before you go outside. It's proper to stretch before engaging in physical activity. But what if your routines are wrong? What if you've become enslaved to a course of action that you follow regularly that is less than optimal? Marriage often reveals these wrong routines to us. And many of the routines dear to me as a single man have been gently corrected over time by my wife. There are some, I'm sure, that still persist, but Kelly has helped me in this regard. I remember when I started doing more push-ups at home. I don't go to the gym very much anymore, so I figured I better get some exercise and do some push-ups at home. And so, you know, I thought I knew how to do push-ups. I have been playing sports all my life, and I thought I had figured it out. But when I started doing these more often, I noticed that Kelly would occasionally comment on my form. And I started to hear loving questions like, is that how far down you're supposed to go? I thought you're supposed to go down a little further. You're not counting that as a push-up, are you? Or isn't your rear a little bit too elevated? You know, I thought your body was supposed to be parallel to the ground. Questions like that were humming through my mind, and I eventually got the point. I love and appreciate my wife. She does indeed make me a better man. My push-up form has hopefully gotten better over time, although I'm sure it's not perfect. I'm sure I could still work on it, but I know that as a whole, my daily routines have improved. You know, sometimes we can have misperceptions or misunderstandings that can cause us to fall into unhealthy routines. I was reading online this week about someone who, for 25 years, used the caps lock key to capitalize letters when typing because they just didn't know what the shift key was there for. Improper push-up form and ignorance of shift keys are relatively minor errors in the grand scheme of things, but they should make us wonder. Are there any other routines or patterns in our lives that are wrong? As people who are naturally drawn and easily enslaved by routine, are there things that we do without thinking about them that we actually need to change? This morning, as we return to the book of Ecclesiastes, we're going to find the preacher of this book warning us about an unhealthy routine that many of us may have fallen into, a routine that may have developed because of our misperceptions. If you haven't already, please turn with me to chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes. We're picking up in this book where I left off several months ago. For those of you who weren't with us then, or those of you who are new to our church, Pastor and Stephen and I like to preach through books of the Bible consecutively. And what we've decided to do this year is have Pastor Stephen focus on the New Testament book of Acts, while I focus on the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. And since Ecclesiastes is a very rich and relevant book, yet also somewhat repetitive in its themes, we've decided to break up this series into three chunks. And in the first chunk of messages a few months ago, we covered chapters 1 through 4. And in those messages, we met the preacher of this book in verse 1 of chapter 1. And we identified him as Solomon, the son of David, who was king in Jerusalem. Now, some people have questioned whether Solomon is really the author of this book because, among other reasons, his name is not mentioned. They have postulated that maybe it's someone at a later date who was trying to invoke memories of Solomon. But I think the traditional view that Solomon wrote this book is right. There just isn't enough for us to overturn that traditional view. Everything that the preacher writes about seems to fit what we know of the life of Solomon. And what we know of Solomon is that he was a man who had it all in this world. He had money and power and wisdom and women and luxuries galore. He said in verse 10 of chapter 2, "Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure." But even though he seemed to have it all, what Solomon finds is that life on this earth under the sun is vanity. What he means by that is that life is confusing and doesn't seem to make sense at times. You can work really hard only to have everything that you worked for come to naught in the end, or have no say over what happens to your work when you die. You can strive for wisdom, but you still face the same ultimate fate as the fool. You can enjoy the pleasures of this life, but eventually you'll realize that they're fleeting. And this world itself is a place full of rude realities. Oppression and jealousy, and loneliness and fickleness. Solomon is right. Life under the sun is vain. It doesn't make sense. But in the midst of all these depressing observations, Solomon provides us with a few glimpses of God. At the end of chapter 2, he talks about how God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to those who please him. That apart from him, there is no enjoyment. Then in chapter 3, he discusses how God's gift to man is that we should eat and drink and take pleasure in our toil. You see, life under the sun is Solomon's way of saying life without any acknowledgement or life without any thought of God. It is life the way that most people live their lives on this earth, without any serious consideration of the one true God. And life that way, according to Solomon, and according to our own experience, is frustratingly vexing and vain. But when we consider God, and when we live in light of God and His will and His plan for us, life does have meaning, and life can be enjoyed. Well, that's not to say that life still won't be hard at times and difficult at times in this world. We live in a fallen and sinful world. But life is not pointless. It's not meaningless. Not when you recognize and acknowledge the God behind this life. And in a nutshell, that's what Solomon writes about in the first four chapters of this book. He makes a number of striking and accurate observations about life in a fallen world. But when we get to the beginning of chapter 5, things change a bit. Solomon moves from primarily making a bunch of observations about life to giving several commands. You find almost no commands in the first four chapters of Ecclesiastes. But here, in these seven verses at the beginning of chapter 5, which we'll look at today, we're going to find several commands. Solomon also talks more about God in these verses than any other part of the book. And we find that Solomon moves away from talking about vanity in this world to talking about worship. Why this abrupt change? Well, I'm not 100% sure what was going on in Solomon's mind as he made this transition, but I think about the book as a whole, and I think about what Solomon has written up to this point in the book, and I believe that what Solomon wants his readers and hearers to understand is that when we consider the world and we forget God, we will end up thinking that this world is meaningless and that it's cruel. That's inevitable if we really consider things. When we forget God, life in this world is vanity. Solomon himself had been through this very depressing thought cycle, and it sucked him dry at times of hope. And now as his thoughts, for whatever reason, turn to the house of God where people go to worship God, the place on earth where God should be considered and remembered most of all, he realizes that there is still a tendency for us to forget God and to forget who God is, even in our public worship of him. When we forget God in life, this world doesn't make sense. But when we forget God in worship, worship doesn't make sense either. When we forget God in life, this world doesn't make sense. But when we forget God in worship, worship also doesn't make sense. And what Solomon wants the people of God to do is to consider whether their worship routine is off. Whether they have become so accustomed to certain practices and certain rituals in their worship of God that they've robbed worship of what it's really all about. He wants people to consider whether they have developed a truncated view of God that has stymied or stifled their worship of him. If you're one who tends to doodle pictures in your bulletins, this message is for you. If you find yourself more drawn to your smartphone at times than to the Savior, this message is for you. If you've ever come to church frazzled, just trying to keep the kids in order to drop them off at the nursery and wipe up the spit up that's on your shirt, these verses are for you. If you've ever sung songs that you can't remember anymore at lunch, Solomon is telling you, listen up. If the only word of prayer that you can recall is amen, this is for you. If you've ever said in your heart, I want to get more involved in church. I want to be more committed, but you've never done so. This is for you. These verses here in the middle of the book of Ecclesiastes are for us. They are verses that cause us to examine whether we have indeed become enslaved to an improper worship routine. And in these verses, Solomon reveals to us the heart of worship. He reminds us of the heart attitudes that we must have as we worship God. And he reminds us of the God whom we worship. A proper understanding of God transforms the way that we view this world. And a proper understanding of God transforms the way that we worship. This passage is meant for you, Christians. It is meant to help you see that your worship routine may need some adjustment. And it's a passage that helps you who are not Christians to better understand what true worship of God entails. You see, the typical pattern of worship today is unlike what we find in this passage. Today's average American Christian feels that good music and comfortable chairs and just the right lighting and a message that's not too short and not too long and announcements that are enticing and interesting is what makes the worship experience good. We talk of how we really like the message today, how we enjoy the song set, how we appreciated how well the bulletins were done and how tasty the refreshments or the coffee was. We talk much less, if we talk about it at all, of how we were struck by the greatness and faithfulness and majesty of God. And I know that because I'm guilty of that as well. That's because many of us have come to worship with the wrong attitudes. Many of us come to worship with the attitudes of self-gratification and comfort and selfish expectation, even if we don't realize it. We come to be entertained. We come primarily to evaluate. We come distracted. We come having given no thought to God at all. We come without a real purpose, maybe just some vague goal of being edified or encouraged or uplifted. And those attitudes have become part of our worship routine. If that's you, or if that's you even sometimes, Solomon has something to say to you this morning in these verses. He's going to remind us all of the way that we should truly worship. And so let's look at some of the heart attitudes that reflect the true heart of worship that are outlined in these verses before us in this passage. We're going to look at several heart attitudes that reflect the true heart of worship. And the first attitude that reflects the heart of worship is obedience. Obedience. In verse 1, Solomon says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. That phrase, guard your steps, literally means watch your feet. Solomon is saying, watch how you walk. Be careful as you approach the house of God. Now that phrase, the house of God, is first found in Genesis 28:17, after the patriarch or the father of Israel, Jacob, had a vivid dream of God. And Jacob proclaims in verse 16 of Genesis 28, he says, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And then he says in verse 17, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. And then in verse 19, just a couple verses later, we read that he names the place Bethel, which actually means house of God. To Jacob, the house of God was the place where he experienced the presence of the Lord. He said, surely the Lord is in this place. And so he named it Bethel, the house of God. Later on in 1 Chronicles 6:48, we read that the traveling tabernacle of Moses is referred to as the house of God. After that, the temple that Solomon built in Jerusalem is called the house of God. We see that in 2 Chronicles 3, verse 3. In the Old Testament, the house of God is the place where God met his people in a special way. And so for Solomon here in Ecclesiastes 5, he's referring to how worshipers need to watch their feet as they approach the temple, the place of worship where God was especially present among his chosen people. And Solomon is not warning worshipers to be careful lest they physically trip and fall as they go up to the steps of the temple. This isn't a caution, wet floor sign, as if the steps themselves were dangerous. But it is a caution of sorts to warn people against spiritually tripping as they prepare to worship God. Solomon was likely an old man near the end of his life when he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. The tenor of the book seems to indicate that he had finally realized the folly of many of the things he had done earlier on in his life. He hadn't carefully guarded his steps throughout the course of his life. His heart had been drawn away from God. If you turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings 11, you'll find that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines who turned his heart away after other gods. And verse 7 of 1 Kings 11 tells us that he built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, that's a foreign false god, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, another for a false god. And he built that high place, it says in verse 7 of 1 Kings 11, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. On the mountain east of Jerusalem. Now that's significant because today people have identified that mountain where Solomon built high places to foreign gods as the Mount of Offense. You can visit it just outside of Jerusalem today. And what is interesting is that this mountain is visible from the Temple Mount, the place where Solomon built a temple for God. So if you were to go to the temple and you were to go up the steps of the temple, you could see this Mount of Offense where Solomon built high places off in the distance. Now Solomon was likely a man who was intimately aware of his mistakes at this point in his life. And so this admonition to guard one's steps was a command that he needed to remind himself of. And you can imagine that as he himself approached the temple of God, he would have been able easily to see the mountain on which he had helped to erect idols out of the corner of his eye. The mountain would have been a stark reminder to him of his need to guard his own steps as he went up to the temple and not go back to the sins of his past. You see, as worshipers of God, we need to guard our steps as we approach God in worship. We need to be on guard against all temptations and distractions and all the distractions of the world around us. Solomon is talking here about how we need to be obedient as we approach God in worship. Watch your life as you prepare to worship God. Today we don't approach a temple on Sundays. There is no physical house of God like the tabernacle or the temple anymore that is designated by God as the place where he meets his people. But the New Testament does tell us in 1 Peter 2:5 that believers in Christ are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house. And when the people of God are being built up together, we, in a sense, form a spiritual house to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so there's a sense now where the gathered people of God form the house of God. That's what happens today when we gather together as a church here to worship. Whether we gather in a church building or in an office building or a park or a house or a school, the people of God make up the house of God today. Paul also writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" As believers today, we need to understand that the warning to guard our steps still applies. It applies as we think about meeting together on Sundays to worship. More broadly, it applies to how we approach our lives as individual believers in worship. We are to live obedient lives to God, not giving into the lies and temptations of the fallen world around us. My old college pastor used to always say, "Sunday morning begins Saturday night." And what he meant by that is that you need to prepare yourself to worship on Sundays. By going to sleep earlier on Saturday nights or getting your heart ready to worship God with the body of Christ on Sunday mornings. And he was right. But as I think about this verse here in Ecclesiastes, I think Sunday morning worship really begins Sunday afternoon. Our entire lives, Sunday through Sunday, must be lived in obedience to God. Our daily private obedience prepares us for our weekly public worship. What we are doing right here as a church is the highlight of our worship week. It's the home run that gets replayed on SportsCenter. But it's those simple singles of obedience. It's that restraint from swinging at the tempting curveballs that come at us on a daily basis that are outside our Christian strike zone, that never show up on the highlight reel, that prepare us to engage properly in the worship of God as a church. If our worship together here is not a highlight of the week for you, maybe it's because you haven't been faithful to cultivate the behind-the-scenes obedient heart that is necessary for the true worship of God. And so the first attitude that we need to have in worship is an attitude of obedience. The second attitude that Solomon alludes to in this passage that helps us to cultivate the right heart of worship is humility. Okay, obedience and then humility. He says in verse 1, "To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil." Solomon makes a comparison here, and he states that as we draw near to God in worship, listening is better than foolish sacrifice. Now, what is this sacrifice of fools that Solomon is referring to here? Solomon is not saying that all sacrifice is foolish. We know that God commanded the people of Israel to bring sacrifices of all kinds to him. The temple was the only place you could bring sacrifice. And so naturally, if you were an Israelite, you thought about going to the temple, you thought about bringing a sacrifice. But what Solomon is saying is that there are some foolish Israelites that bring sacrifices that are actually evil. He says at the end of verse 1 that they do not know that they are doing evil. And so there are some sacrifices that were offered at the temple that were actually evil. And what I believe is that the people had probably become very accustomed to the routine of bringing sacrifices to the temple. And as they had become accustomed to this routine, they had forgotten the meaning of those sacrifices. These sacrifices had become empty sacrifices. They were just religious motions that they went through. But if we read the Old Testament, we realize that sacrifice is not what God truly cares about. There's a famous incident in 1 Samuel 15 where Saul had been commanded by God to utterly destroy the Amalekites because they had opposed the people of Israel in the past. And though Saul, King Saul, could have easily done this, he decided to spare the king of Amalek and to keep back some of the best that Amalek had to offer. And when he was confronted by the prophet Samuel for this, he basically said, "We save these animals for the sacrifice of the Lord. We save this to give sacrifice to God." But Samuel responded in 1 Samuel 15:22, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Better to obey, or behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and what to listen than the fat of rams." And God is not all about sacrifice. And Solomon knew this. He knew that the religious routine of sacrifice was not what the Lord delighted in. God wanted the hearts of his people, not just their actions. The sacrificial system of Israel was meant to strike a chord in the hearts of God's people. It was meant to point out people's desperate need for him. It was meant to show the Israelites that the result of disobedience is death. You know, the sudden death of an animal would have been a dramatic picture of that. It was meant to show that the purging of sin is costly, and that God requires our sins to be covered before we can approach him. The sacrificial system was meant to help people understand the seriousness of sin. It was meant to humble sinful people before God. And it was ultimately meant to point people to Jesus Christ. It was meant to help people see their need for the Son of God who died for the sins of mankind. But in their fallen human nature, some of the Israelites saw the offering of sacrifices as just another religious routine. They forgot what God really wanted. Their hearts were not truly right with him, and so their sacrifices were really twisted sacrifices. Though they thought they were doing what God wanted, they were actually doing evil. And so I believe that the sacrifices of fools that Solomon is referring to here is offering to God empty worship out of routine, thinking that that kind of worship is pleasing to God. Offering to God empty worship out of routine. And this is the kind of worship where we go through the motions and seem to offer God sacrifices of praise, but we don't truly listen to God or believe in what we're doing. This is the kind of worship that clocks in at 9:15 or 9:30 and clocks out at 10:45. This is the kind of worship that writes a check to the church on Sunday mornings and thinks that God excuses us for the way we spend the rest of our resources. And if you worship that way, I believe that Solomon is saying you're offering the sacrifice of a fool. God doesn't want empty worship. God doesn't want the worship of prideful people unwilling to hear his voice. Rather, Solomon calls us to come to God in worship, not thinking that we've got it all figured out, not believing that as long as we make our expected minimum sacrifice to God, that he'll be pleased. Rather, he says, draw near to God, and as you draw near to listen. As you prepare to worship God, you come holy. Realize that God has something to say, and he has said it in his word, and he wants you to hear it. Realize that God is the authority over your life, and that when he speaks, you must listen. And what you hear may require that you change what you do on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday. It might require that you change how you think of God. Have you come humbly to worship the Lord this morning? Or have you come just to offer empty worship? Have you come to hear and to listen? Or have you come to evaluate and to be entertained? If you're honest with yourself, have you just come out of routine this morning to do your minimum duty as a Christian and not to listen to God speaking to you through his word? When you come to worship God humbly, you come ready to hear from God and ready to be changed. And you don't come ready just to offer empty sacrifices of praise. So realize that we must be humble if we want to worship God with the right heart. We must first cultivate obedience in our lives, and then we must cultivate humility. The third attitude of worship that is outlined here in these verses is thoughtfulness. And don't worry, these next few points will go a little faster than the first two. The third attitude is thoughtfulness. In verse 2, Solomon says, "Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words." Well, when's the last time you said something without thinking about it? Well, we do that all the time. The more comfortable and less intimidated we are with someone, the more we tend to do it. I put my foot all in my mouth all the time when I'm around Kelly because I'm the most comfortable with her. But when I'm around people that I don't know or people that I view as superior, either because of their wealth or their status or their power or whatever, I'm naturally more careful with what I say. And that's probably true for you too. If you're a student, you'll say or post certain things to your friends that you would never say to your parents or teachers. If you're in the workplace, you'll say certain things to your coworkers that you would never say to a boss or to your client. We are careful with our words around people who we view as superiors or just people whom we're less comfortable around. And that is, in essence, what Solomon is calling us to do in our worship of God. He's saying, be careful what you say to God in your worship. Think about it. Don't just say things mindlessly. Solomon says, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. Why? For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. The reason that Solomon gives why we are to be thoughtful in what we say in our worship of God is because God is transcendent. That means that God is much, 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 much greater than we are. In fact, he's so much greater than us that he is not bound by this earth and its laws. He is in heaven and we are on earth. He is the creator and we are his creatures. He is infinite. We are finite. God is in a different category than us altogether. Now, many churches here in America have lost sight of this theological truth. We love to focus on what theologians call God's immanence, which is how though God is transcendent, he is also involved and present in our physical world. He's involved in our lives. We like to think of God as being there for us and how he intervenes in our lives. When we pray to him, he listens to us. He's our friend. He is not some distant God. We love to focus on this because of Jesus, the God who became man. Jesus gives us a real picture of God in human flesh. And it's right that we think of Jesus as a man who is like us. And it's right that we think of God as being involved in this world and in our lives. But we must not forget that God is still much different than we are. He is far beyond us. There is a very real sense in which God is not someone whom we should feel comfortable around. He is someone whom we should view clearly as our superior. And so we have no right to treat him as our buddy whom we just joke around with. Lighthearted, flippant, casual worship is not befitting of our God. And that's why we're to be thoughtful in our worship of God. We're to be thoughtful because we are worshiping God. And so we're to watch what we say. Don't be rash in the words that you utter before God in your worship. Be careful how you pray to him. Be mindful of what you sing. Solomon says, therefore, let your words be few. Why? For a dream comes with much busyness and a fool's voice with many words. This is just a proverb that he gives in verse 3. And what he means by that proverb is that when you are busy, you tend to dream a lot. If you're studying hard for finals, you're probably going to have some dreams about waking up and missing your final. I had a couple of those when I was a student. Or if you're really busy with a project at work, you're going to dream about the presentation that you have to make or the deadline that you might have missed. Just as naturally as dreams come with busyness, Solomon says that a fool's voice accompanies many words. When there's a lot of talk, you're likely to find a fool. And so be careful what you say, especially in your worship of the transcendent God. And Jesus echoed this thought in Matthew chapter 6 when he said, and when you pray, don't heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. As leaders, we have a responsibility to guard you from praying or saying rash things in the songs that we sing as a church. But you have a responsibility as well to not sing songs mindlessly or pray prayers thoughtlessly without giving them any consideration. You know, when we get comfortable with God or we lose sight of his transcendence, we are prone to saying things rashly to God. We're prone to just going through our worship routine. As our leaders pray on Sunday mornings, track with them in prayer so that when you say amen, you can mean it. As we sing together as a congregation, be thoughtful about what you sing. Well, the famous minister John Wesley had 5 rules for singing in church. And his 5th rule was this. He said, above all, sing spiritually. Have an eye to God in every word you sing. He's saying, think about every word that you sing. Aim at pleasing him more than yourself or any other creature. In order to do this, attend strictly to the sense of what you sing and see that your heart is not carried away with the sound, but offered to God continually. So shall your singing be such as the Lord will approve of here and reward when he cometh in the clouds of heaven. That's how we can speak to God thoughtfully in our worship of him. Obedience, humility, thoughtfulness, the 4th attitude of worship that we should cultivate in order to worship God rightly is integrity. In verse 4, Solomon says, when you vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. What Solomon's saying is pretty simple. Fulfill the vows that you make to God. Vows are optional. You don't have to make vows. A vow is a promise to God that is offered freely. So don't undercommit, but also don't overcommit to God. Solomon says in verse 5, it is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. And he goes on to say, let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Now this messenger was probably, we're not sure, but it was probably just a priest or a representative of the priest that was in charge of overseeing all the vows that people made when they went to the temple to worship. A lot of people made vows, either gifts, financial gifts, or gifts of resources, or maybe vows of commitment, like the Nazirite vow. And so there was someone, or there were some officers probably, or some priests that oversaw this vow giving so that they could make sure and keep you accountable to your vows. And what Solomon seems to be saying here is that if you make a vow, make sure that you make good on it. Don't go to that messenger and tell him that it was a mistake. You know, in modern day terms, if you tell our finance team here that you're going to donate a certain amount of stock to the church, then do it. Carry through with what you've said. Now, you don't have to donate anything to the church. It's a free will offering. You give out of the overflow of your hearts. But if you make a commitment to do it, then do it. Otherwise, you run the risk of making God angry. Solomon writes at the end of verse 6, why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? This is a matter of integrity before the Lord. First, be thoughtful and don't be rash about what you commit before the Lord. But second, if you commit to doing something, follow through. You know, don't be like Ananias and Sapphira, who appeared to make a promise before the Lord in Acts 5. They appeared to give the entire proceeds of their sale of one of their properties, but they held some back. They were struck down dead. So Pastor Stephen preached on that not too long ago. Don't give God a cause to be angry with you. He will hold you accountable. So have integrity in your worship. Don't sing, Lord, I'm giving you my all, if you're not ready to give him everything. On the positive side, if you sing that you love Jesus, make sure you live like you truly do love him. Well, one of the buzzwords in Christian worship these days is authenticity. People want authentic worship. And people usually use this word to refer to how worship must be authentic to us and our emotions and our cultural background and our experience and in our language. But what is authentic worship to God? Is worship that has integrity. We pray and sing and promise what we mean in worship. And our lives and actions as individuals and as the church back up what we express in our times of corporate worship together. If someone were to come and see us worshiping and then they were to see us afterwards, they would see the two things matching. That is authentic worship to God. That is having integrity in your worship. Obedience, humility, thoughtfulness, integrity. These are all crucial attitudes that we must bring into our worship of God. Finally, we find that we must fear God as well in verse 7. The last attitude is fear. In verse 7, he says, for when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. Solomon seems to be reiterating that we need to watch what we say in worship and not let our mouth lead us into sin. When there are many words, there is vanity. Rather, we are called instead to fear God. This is having reverence for God. This is standing in awe of God, like we sung earlier today. This really summarizes the heart of worship. We are to worship God reverently. As we approach God in worship, we are to do so reverently, guarding our steps and being committed to obedience. Reverence for God will make us humble and ready to listen to God in worship. It will cause us to be thoughtful in our words that we choose and keep us from holding back what we've already promised to give to God. To worship God is to fear Him, to realize that He is God and He is worthy of our worship and adoration and praise. And so how is your worship? What's your worship routine been like? Have you harbored some misperceptions about God or even about yourself that have caused you to bring the wrong attitudes into worship? You don't have to be like Calvin of Calvin and Hobbes, not John Calvin. Calvin, who is forced to reluctantly admit that everybody's a slave to routine. That's just the way it is. You can break up your routine today. If it's wrong, you can hit the shift key and shift into a new way of worshiping. Solomon wrote this passage and the Holy Spirit preserved it so that you might not only be reminded this morning of your need to check your attitudes that you have been bringing into worship, but so that you might also change those attitudes if you haven't been bringing the right ones. The worship of God is not a light thing to consider. We worship a God who is in heaven and a God who has no pleasure in fools and a God who is angry at those who do not keep their word. This is the God of Scripture. How are you approaching Him in worship? You may need to change something up in your life today. You may have made promises to God that you haven't kept. You may have sung many songs without thinking at all about what you've sung. You may have slept through several prayers. You may have not been faithful about living obediently before God. You may have taken God too lightly. If so, you may need to ask for God for forgiveness. But even though our God is a transcendent and an awesome God, you can go to Him with confidence despite your failures. The author of Hebrews, and I'll close with this, writes in Hebrews chapter 10, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And Jesus is our great high priest. He made our worship of God possible. There is forgiveness and grace through Him. The powerful blood of Jesus can cover all your weaknesses. And so relying on Jesus, don't be afraid to draw near to God in worship with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having had your heart sprinkled clean and your bodies washed. But realize at the same time that we worship and we serve an awesome and transcendent God. And don't allow yourself to get away from the reverent fear of God that He deserves in your worship of Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your word. Oh, how it challenges us. Oh, how it reminds us of who You are and what You require of us. Oh, Lord, forgive us for the many times in which we have worshiped You improperly. Help us to check our attitudes. Help us to worship You as You deserve to be worshiped, not as how we've conceived You to be. Oh, Lord, we thank You that You are an awesome God, that You are not like us, that You are deserving of worship. And because of Jesus, we want to worship You in reverence and worship You. And help us to do this by Your Spirit. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please stand with me and to receive the benediction for this morning. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Please be seated just for a short time of reflection and preparation, and you'll be dismissed once the music plays. And then please join us upstairs in room 201 for refreshments and some conversation.